So let's kind of pick up where we left off last week. We left off, we had looked at Luke chapter 11. We're going to start with Luke chapter 12 today. We certainly won't finish Luke chapter 12, but we should be able to get some distance into it. I would say that, just as a reminder, the pastor has asked me to do Sunday night tonight. So if you are able and want to come, come back. I'm not sure exactly what I'm going to talk about yet. I've got a couple of ideas, but I'm trying to decide which is the best one to do. So, he called me yesterday. So,
but you're what you said, he showed up. So. Decide the message.
Yeah. So, you know, if it's like the last couple of weeks, there won't be five people there at Tim's. So we'll see how that works. But anyway, if you're interested, come back tonight. That'll be. We'll talk about something hopefully that's interesting anyway. So last week we finished Luke chapter 11, and we closed out last week talking about what is called the six woes to the Pharisees. And if you look at chapter 11, you can see what they are. I didn't spend a lot of time last week relating those six woes to the modern church. But I think if you look at them, you can sort of, in your own mind, relay them to the church. Woe one was the fact that the Pharisees focused on all the minor details of the process of their religion, but yet they gave scant attention to the love, mercy, and justice of God. Woe two was that they were vanity and status seeking. You know, they liked being dressed as a Pharisee. They loved standing in the market, getting accolades. They loved the position in the synagogue they got. They loved the respect of the people. And so to them, their position was not one of service, but one of honor. And they felt that honor personally and used that honor somewhat as a club for the people that were not Pharisees. Woe three was they were like unmarked graves. And I think I mentioned last week what that is. You become ceremonially defiled if you touched a dead body or walked over a dead body. Jews typically whitewashed the tombs so that people would know they were getting near a dead body so they could walk around it. But his complaint with the Pharisees is they were whitewashed on the outside to look like they were perfectly honorable, but on the inside they were greedy and selfish, and anybody who dealt with them was defiled just by dealing with them, yet they were unmarked. They didn't shout unclean. They didn't do any of the things to warn people. So they were like unmarked graves that people walked over and got defiled, even though they didn't intend for it. Pretty bad slam, really, on the Pharisees. Woe four was that they passed out rulings for other people to do, but they never bothered to keep them themselves. And they always had a way when they had a ruling that they could get around it so it didn't inconvenience them. The fifth one was that they honored and built tombs for the prophet, even though their ancestors had killed them. And what that was a woe was against feigning like they had great honor for people that they had really done away with. And of course, that was going to come to pass also in Jesus. You know, they haven't given him honor yet. But they certainly, you know, didn't mind disposing of him like any other prophet that had been in the long line of prophets. He mentions two in particular. He mentions Abel, and he mentions Zechariah. It's kind of the first prophet and the last prophet in the Old Testament that were slain, by the people. And then the last one, I guess, which is really one that I think applies to both them and us in a lot of ways, is the Pharisees should have been the keys to understanding. They were the elite. They were the ones that knew the Bible. They knew the Old Testament. They knew God's plan. Their mission and charge was to be a light to the other Jews, to be a light to the Gentiles. But they didn't do that. They became an impediment. So they stood in the doorway and kept people from getting to Jesus, kept people from getting to God. They were a block. And to many ways, you know, I look at these and you can relate them to the modern church in terms of people who do service in the church for their own gratification as opposed to the honor of God. People who really have a masquerade of doing pious, wonderful work, but on the inside, their hearts are black because they are, you know, great sinners and they know it, but they don't repent because they keep the masquerade up. They're like those unmarked graves. And then certainly, you know, we have churches today that either do one of two extremes. They either speak of the justice of God, justice meaning we get what we deserve, or the love of God, meaning we don't even talk about justice any longer. We talk about just the love of God. And so we have these two extremes, and we see that in the church today. And of course, we see apostasy in the church as well. But the other thing I think we see is we see a lot of churches today that are leading people in the wrong direction. They're leading them away from the Lord. They're leading them away from a godly life. They're focusing on a lot of other things besides the power of the blood, the Holy Spirit, and all the things that as evangelical Christians, we hold dear. So I think a lot of these woes transfer to the church itself, but that's kind of an exercise for the reader. I'll let you go back and do that. You can probably think of some that I might not. But we ended last week with the notion that because of these woes that he'd given them, the Pharisees were out to get him. They even more so because he had called them out, and they knew he had called them out, and they were stinging from the rebuke of these six woes. They determined that they were going to go after him, and so they began to do it. And we start that. That begins chapter 12. And so chapter 12, mine says warnings and encouragements. And let me say that chapter 12 is like a lot of other books and chapters in the Gospel of Luke and some other chapters as well. There's a set of, the Jews had a name for it, but it was stringing pearls together. It, not necessarily directly related, but there's little vignettes of information that you do. Some of these are related, some of them are unrelated, but they're all part of the sequential ministry of the Lord. So we sort of take them as they come. Well, I'll try to relate them where they are related to one another. But it starts out, and let me read verses 1 through 3. Meanwhile, when a crowd of many thousands had gathered, so that they were trampling on one another, Jesus began to speak first to his disciples, saying, "Be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. There is nothing concealed that will not be disclosed, or hidden that will not be made known. What you have said in the dark will be heard in the daylight, and what you have whispered in the ear in the inner rooms will be proclaimed from the rooftops, from the roofs." I asked you last week to think about that phrase, "be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees." Anybody actually think about that at all? Nobody? Well, think about it now. What? The yeast, tell me a little bit about what yeast does when you put it in bread. Makes it rise, okay. How much, do you have to put much in? Okay, what do you do when you put it in? You knead it, right? You mix it all around, and so a little bit of yeast spreads through the whole dough, spreads through the whole bread, and the whole bread is reactive to the yeast. So when you think about this parable, he's really talking about hypocrisy is the yeast of the Pharisees. In other words, it's the small thing they do that permeates everything that is around. And it really drives the actions of how they act and what they do in public and everything else. The other thing, tell me a little bit about what yeast represents biblically. Anybody know? Represents sin. And so when the Jews were told to get all the yeast out of the house before Passover, yeast is an alien substance that goes in the bread that makes it rise. And so you remember from the Passover feast that they didn't have time to let the bread rise, so they did it without yeast and they ate flatbread. Didn't have time to rise, they just baked it. And so yeast has always been the symbol for sin or error or a lie or, you know, whatever you want to look at it. So what Jesus is saying here is be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees, the lies. And he calls it what it is, hypocrisy. Give me kind of your working definition of hypocrisy when I say, what's hypocrisy mean? What do you think of?
You show one thing and do another.
Okay, so say one thing and do another. That's a good definition. What else? Falsification. Okay. Do what? I'm not going there. But a lot of this came up through the Greek theater system. And it really, in the early days, talked about putting on a mask and playing a role. So you would play a role in a Shakespeare play or in a drama of some kind. And that role was the role you played. The problem is when the role becomes the way you act out in life. So the Pharisees' hypocrisy was the fact that they looked one way, acted one way, said one thing, but in their heart of hearts, that's not who they were. That's not what they did. That's not how they acted. And the yeast of the Pharisees, I think, is alive and well today. I think we see it in our lives every day. We see people who are deceivers. We see people who are play actors. They play a role. They look one way to us, and then they're not that same way, when they're by themselves. And he makes a couple of points that are interesting. He says, anything that's concealed will be disclosed. Anything that's hidden will be made known. We do a lot of things, all of us do, that we would not like to go stand in front of the church and broadcast. But what he's really saying is that those things are certainly not hidden to God. And our worst fears are that they become visible to others. We see in all of our politicians the interest to hide who they are, to portray an image to be what you want to vote for. So if they can figure out what you want, then they will put the mask on and they will parade and try to look like that so that you'll vote for them. And that's kind of a crass symbol of it, but it happens in churches as well. I mean, we read, all you have to do is watch, Christian broadcasting and look at the people that get on and teach and preach. And, you ask yourself the question, is this about fulfilling a God mission, or is this about selling a product? Is this about being liked? Is this about being popular? Is this about having a following? Is this about making money? Is this about using religion as a tool to make money and be successful? Or is it really about the message that God has? You can look at these and, we're all fooled by people at one time or another. I remember when James Baker was on, and he and Tammy Faye, and people sent them money day in, day out. And yet they turned out to be charlatans. Well, to a lot of people, that wasn't a surprise. But to others, it was a great shock. And why? Because they bought the deception. And I think about, this is not an exact quote, but George Burns, great philosopher George Burns, used to have a saying, which I think is profound. It's that sincerity is one of the highest motivators that people have in dealing with one another. And when you learn to fake that, then you've learned how to be successful in the world. Faking sincerity. It's kind of an epidemic, So I think that's what he's talking about here. Be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy.
The guns to Mexico are about as obvious of a scam hypocrisy.
Oh, yeah.
Where they lied to Congress, absolutely said no, you've got all the documents, they're all, and then they got caught, and now they're just saying, no, we're
going to stonewall.
Right.
Yeah, I mean, that's kind of part and parcel for political life, isn't it? You know they're lying, you just can't catch them. And that's the way it is.
They caught them. And they got them for it. It's just they're saying, well, we're the prosecutor, so we're not going to prosecute.
Yeah. Yes. So, you know, you do see that as a high form of hypocrisy. Now, on the other hand, you could also make the argument that they're going after them. But I think they're going after them for good purpose this time, not just political gain. But, you know, that's my thought on it.
Have you seen Jim Baker lately?
No.
He is promoting the idea that the rapture is only saints, and he's selling doomsday supplies in large quantities for cheap price. So, you may decide yourself, but, you know, but it's very interesting.
Yeah. Well, you know, it's interesting. I mean, you know, if you're a movie buff and you saw the old movie Elmer Gantry and a couple of others, there are, you know, there's legendary hucksters in all things, and you know, religion, unfortunately, there's no exception to that. There's hucksters in all things that we do. We just have to be discerning enough to see them for what they are, and let the Spirit sort of guide us into some level of discernment. Then he says in verse 4, I tell you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that can do no more. But I will show you who you should fear. Fear him who, after the killing of the body, has the power to throw you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. And I guess this is something we don't think much about, but, you know, when we did the discussion on prophecy, one of the most discussed parts of the prophetic word with the class, comments after the class, was about the judgment of the Lord. And you know, there are two primary judgments. There's the judgment seat of Christ, where all of us go who are Christians. And we're not judged on the basis of our belief or non-belief in the Lord. We wouldn't be at that judgment unless we're a believer. What we're judged on is, did we do what he asked us to do? And so that's where we're judged there. It's not a judgment of throwing us into hell. It's a judgment for us to know whatever the designator he has for the separate rooms, you know, within heaven. And I don't understand all that, but it's pretty clear biblically that those who have done well for the Lord, faithful servants, will be rewarded, where those who haven't, the Bible makes an interesting comment, is that it doesn't affect their salvation, but they will smell like smoke. They will have passed through the fire, even though, because all their false works get burned up. The other judgment is what we call the white throne judgment. That's the judgment for non-believers. And that's the judgment that is very serious. That's the judgment where you get thrown into the lake of fire. And so that's the judgment he's talking about here. He says we ought to be fearful, not of someone who can just kill us, because they can kill us, but they can't kill our soul. Our soul is where it is. If it is with the Lord, that's where it stays. If it's not with the Lord, that's also where it stays. But we should really fear the one who can kill us and condemn us to hell. And all of that, of course, is a plea for us to look at. And while we have time, while grace is still the operating principle in the world, to accept God's offer of grace and repent of our sins and come to him. So, you know, he makes a point to them. Now, you know, he's still here. He's not been killed and resurrected yet. The Holy Spirit hasn't come. So he's really talking to the Jews, and he's talking to them about the second coming, not the rapture. He's talking about the second coming. Then he goes on to say, are not five sparrows sold for two pennies? Yet not one of them is forgotten by God. Indeed, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Don't be afraid. You are worth more than many sparrows. Then he says in verse 8, I tell you, whoever acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man will also acknowledge him before the angels of God. But he who disowns before the angels of God. We see in the book of Revelation, by the way, Revelation 3, 5, and a couple other places in Revelation, where Christ acknowledges us as belonging to him. And part of that, in fact, all of that has to do with our belief in him and our submission to him, you know, as our Savior. And so basically what he's saying is, if you're not willing to acknowledge me before men, then I won't acknowledge you before my Father. That's a pretty hard saying, because even as Christians, we fail. I mean, look at what Peter did. Peter three times denied the Lord. Now, Peter is in heaven. So what that must mean is that if we never come to the Lord, if we never repent, if we never come to Him, then we're going to be judged for that. If we do, however, we're viewed as a Christian, and that sin no longer applies to us. Then verse 10 really is a powerful subject. It says, "But he who disowns us, and everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. But anyone who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven." Matthew 12:31 also talks about this. This is what is called the unpardonable sin. Let me tell you what it means. First of all, the Holy Spirit, if this writing of this book had not come to Pentecost. So he's speaking to Jews, he's speaking to them of their knowledge of what God's Spirit is. And what he's really saying here is that if you don't believe the Son of Man, if you don't believe in Jesus, you can be forgiven. But if you attribute the works of the Holy Spirit, the miracles of Jesus, the healings, the manifestations, the casting out the demons, the resurrection, if you say bad things against those things, the ministry of the Spirit, then you won't be forgiven. And why is that? Because if you do that, then you don't respect God's power, and you don't see anything to repent of. You don't see anything to come. And so what this really says is the unforgivable sin is the sin of unbelief. It's the sin where you see what's happening, but you refuse to believe it. So your sin of your unforgiven, unpardonable sin is the sin of unbelief. And there are people that argue about this, and you can argue about it all day long, and you can make it what you will. But we know that if we die in unbelief, there's no hope for us. Once we're dead, the condition at the time of our death is what seals our fate in terms of where we are in the judgment side of Christ. If we die in belief, we also know there is no judgment. So the only thing this can be is that as we attribute the works of the Holy Spirit to Satan, as we attribute the works of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, as a ministry of the devil, as we attribute to those, we declare unbelief in God's Spirit. And that unbelief is what will get us in the end, because that unbelief does not allow us access to the path to forgiveness. So that's called the unpardonable sin. And you can read about that also in Matthew 12, because it's a little fuller explanation, a little fuller set of verses there. There's also something called the sin unto death, and I'll just tell you what that is to make the difference. The sin unto death is a sin where God has tried to correct you against doing something He shouldn't do. He's tried to correct you, you know it's wrong, yet you refuse to stop doing it. And there's a point at which God will say, okay, it's obvious you're not going to quit that, and I'm going to call you home. That's the sin unto death. That's not a salvation issue sin, but it is a sin that says your witness is no longer useful on earth. You're providing no witness to the Lord here. So I'm going to call you home because your witness is impaired to the point where you're not doing me any good. All you do is advertise your sin and your unwillingness to do it, unwillingness to partake of it. So there are two sins spoken of in the Bible. This one happens to be the unpardonable sin. Sin unto death is another one. We as Christians really have to worry about the sin unto death. Are we so beholden to the sins in our lives that we know we're wrong, that God has tried to correct us on, that we know we're destructive? Are we so bent on holding on to them that we will be an affront to God? That's the condition we need to worry about. Verse 11, he says to them, when you are brought, not if, but when. So if the disciples hold to the faith that Christ has called them to, they will be called to account by men. And the men he's talking about here are the synagogues. But also you can say church leaders today. You can say people in authority. You know, if you're a strong believer in Christ, you stand up for what he says. You're unapologetic about what he says. You're going to be criticized. And we see it today. They're waiting to pounce on people. They, you know, even in the Republican primaries, when what's the guy's name in Pennsylvania? Rick Santorum. Santorum came out strong against abortion. Oh, I mean, he was tarred and feathered and, you know, run across the lines in front of everybody. You know, why? Because that goes against the conventional wisdom of people who don't care much about God, don't care much about, you know, his word. And so, you know, he was tarred and feathered, so to speak, in that matter. And we need to understand that we will be also, we take a stand, we'll be subject to ridicule. So when you are brought before the synagogue rulers and authority, not worry about how you will defend yourselves or what you will say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you at that time what you should say. I just finished a book by Jim Cimbala called Spirit Rising. Interesting book, if any of you have read it. You read that, Gordon? Spirit Rising. Interesting book. And all of it talks about our willingness to yield to the Spirit. Do we do that? I mean, I think the answer is no, we don't. We yield to our own thought. We yield to our own set of what's right and wrong. We don't yield to the Spirit. And what he's saying here is when you yield to the Spirit, if you're called onto the carpet because of your belief in Christ, the Spirit will give you the right words to say. You don't have to worry about it. Yet, you know, I wonder, are we really, do any of us really lean on the Spirit like we should? Do we really every day ask him to guide our steps? Or do we make our plans, and, you know, we make our 5-year plan or 10-year plan, and we worry about, you know, everything that's going on in our lives? Or do we let the Spirit guide our footsteps every day? I think that's, it's really a judgment against all of us, I'm sure. It certainly is against me. I feel that all the time. And I'm not leaning on the Spirit enough to guide me. I try to take over and do things myself. Verse 13 starts a pretty interesting parable. We'll get through this one. It's probably the last one we'll get through today. But this comes in two pieces. There's the parable of the rich fool. We'll look at that. Way, verse 13 through 21. And then in verse 22, it starts this discussion about do not worry. And that's sort of a pickup of the discussion we just had about leaning on the Spirit. So both of these sort of play into that line of reasoning. You might look at them and say they're unrelated, but they really aren't. They're related to our willingness or lack of willingness to follow the Spirit. So verse 13, someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." So just out of the blue, somebody says that to the Lord. Now, it wasn't uncommon for people to go to rabbis to get help on settling family disputes. But you remember in the old days, the firstborn is the one that got the bulk of the estate. They got 2 times the share of the estate. And they got some control over the estate. So I suspect this is a younger brother versus an older brother, and he wants his share of the estate. In fact, he wants more than his share. So he says, "Tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Jesus replied, "Man, who appointed me a judge or arbiter between you?" In other words, Jesus was saying, it's not my place to be an arbiter between you. You know, don't look to me for that answer. You know, you have the answer if you'll just look at it. Then he said to them, "Watch out. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." So he sort of answers the question about greed there. He says, don't be greedy. Your life is not measured by what you have. It's only by who you are. And he goes on to make that point. And he tells them a parable, verse 16. It says, "The ground of a certain rich man produced a good crop." So here's a guy who owns property that he farms. And his farm has produced bountifully this year. And he has more squash, more zucchini, more tomatoes, more green beans more okra than he can possibly do anything with. None of you take this personal. And he says, so, and I'm going to read this, and then I'm going to come back and show you something that's hidden in it. Don't leave now, David. The ground, he says, he thought to himself, what shall I do? I have no place to store my crops. Then he said to himself, this is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and build bigger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I'll say to myself, you have plenty of good things laid up for many years. Take life easy, eat, drink, and be merry. Now, I want to read this, emphasizing a couple of words as I go through it. This is what I'll do. I will tear down my barns and build bigger barns, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I'll say to myself, you have plenty of good things laid up for many years. Take life easy, eat, and be merry. This guy had one thought in his mind. Himself. And, you know, we all know people whose boundaries on the north, on the south, on the east, and on the west consist of themselves. They are the boundary of all their thought. Nothing outside of their own self is anything they think about. Those people are pretty selfish people. We know them. You probably have people in mind as you think about that. But this guy thought of no one but himself. He didn't think about others. He didn't care. You know, his idea was, how can I save all this? I'll tear down all my barns and I'll build new barns so that I can store it all. And in verse 20 it says, but God said to him, you fool. Now, fool is not a light word here. Fool is a word that really means you unthinking ignoramus. And he says, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself? This is how it will be with anyone who stores up things for himself but is not rich towards God. I made a joke about gardens. Drove a couple people out of the room. I'm kidding about that, of course. But the thing is, whatever it is we possess, we have to look at it as God blessing us. The things of ours are really not ours alone. We're custodians for God for the things that we have. And if we are not rich towards God, if we don't share what we have, whether that's money, whether that's time, whether that's wisdom, whether that's abilities, whether that's gardens, whatever it is, if we're not willing to share that, we're really a fool before God, because our lives can be taken away from us in a moment. And if they are, who gets all that stuff that we've stored up? You know, certainly we don't. We don't get to use it. The Spanish always had a saying that people quote, you know, there are no pockets in a shroud. There's nothing you take with you. You came in with nothing, you're going to leave with nothing. That's probably useful for us to remember. And it says, this is how it will work with anyone who stores up things for himself who is not rich towards God. We ought to, just in our own mind, we ought to purpose in ourselves to try to help people where we can. You know, and that's not to say we're going to become poor ourselves, but we out of our excess, out of our blessings from God, we ought to be willing to share with other people. And whether that's money, whether that's time, whether that's whatever it is, you know, I came to this kind of grudgingly in my early career as a deacon. I've been a deacon for 35 or 40 years now, but I don't want to count anymore. In a church that we were in Florida, we had people come by all the time. You know, they'd come by and they'd come to the church and they'd want $20 for this, or $20 for that, or $100 for this, or $100 for that. And I'm sure we have them here too. We probably don't have as many, because in Florida, especially in the wintertime, all the people would come down from the north where it was cold and they lived down there where it was warm. And so you saw them all the time. The church had them every single day. You can either develop a very callous heart to that. Or you can say, I'm going to help, and I'm not going to be responsible for the fact that I was scammed or not scammed. If the guy gets 20 bucks and I give him 20 bucks, I've done what God I thought led me to do. It's his responsibility to do. If he was going to go buy drugs with it, that's going to be his problem, and God will take him to where he wants to go, you know, in a non-good way. And so, and I think about that now. You know, you think about it today. Out of our abundance, we ought to be willing to share, because it's not our stuff personally, anyway. And also, God will hold those accountable who scam us. Now, we shouldn't deliberately give to scammers if we know they're scammers. But on the same hand, we ought to be sensitive to God's leading and not just automatically, you know, say no to everything that comes along. I think that's the point he's trying to teach us here. I'm going to start this other one, although I won't finish it. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "Therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, whatever you will eat, or about your body, what you will wear. Life is more than food, and the body more than clothes. Consider the ravens. They do not sow or reap. They have no storehouse or barns, yet God feeds them. And how much more valuable are you than birds? Who of you, by worrying, can add a single hour to his life? Since you cannot do this very little thing, why do you worry about the rest? Consider the lilies. They do not labor or spin, yet I tell you, not even Solomon, in all of his splendor, was dressed like one of these. And if that is how God clothes the grass in the fields, which is here today and tomorrow thrown into the fire, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith?" I want to stop there for a minute. Grass at that time, they didn't have a lot of wood in that area. I mean, they had olive trees and that kind of stuff. And until they were dead, they left them alone because they bore olive. So they burnt scrub. They burnt grass. They burnt little scrubby stuff. It grows, much like in the West, you don't see a lot of towering oak trees. Well, in Palestine, you don't see any towering oak trees either. You see a lot of little scrubby trees that have grown, olive trees that are short. You see some fruit trees, but those have been planted in the North. None of them are, you know, like cutting down a giant oak or a pine or a poplar or a hickory or anything that we're used to today. So they burnt grass. They would bundle grass, and they would burn it in their fires. It's all they had. And so he's talking here about how the grass looks beautiful for a season, but then it's burnt up. Yet God cares for it while it's alive. How much more he'll care for us. And the lilies, how beautiful they are. I mean, those of us who like flowers and like gardens of flowers, you know, you can't look at flowers without being impressed with the beauty of God. You can't look at birds, maybe not necessarily ravens and sparrows, but you can't look at these little beautiful finches or cardinals or all the beautiful birds that we have and not see the majesty of God in them. You just can't, I don't know how you can do that, you know, or the mountains or the trees or anything else. And he basically calls us of little faith because we see how God protects those things that don't spin and don't weave and don't hoard their goods and don't do anything else. And yet he protects them and guides them. How much more he'll do for us. Then he goes on to say, "And do not set your heart on what you will eat or drink, and don't worry about it. For the pagan world runs after all such things, and your Father knows you need them. But seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you." You know, Christ came to preach the kingdom of God. He came to provide a path for salvation. He came to provide a witness to those who needed a sign. He came to provide a way for God to justify allowing us into heaven because of our sin. He did that through the blood of the Lord and his ability to cloak and put away all of our sin with his blood. Then he gave us the Holy Spirit to empower us and let us live the Christian life. But when we think about the kingdom of God, what is it? Is it where we live now? Is it what's going on in our world today? I don't think so. I think the kingdom, we are fortunate and unfortunate. we live in two kingdoms. We live in the kingdom that we are born into, you know, Dawsonville, wherever we're born. We also live in the kingdom that God has given us, that comes in the new heaven and the new earth. But we're responsible for both of those. And we should not let the first one, the kingdom of Dawsonville, take precedence over the kingdom of God. We should always have that as a priority. And so that's really the point he's making here.
I think that's one of the things that Christian churches are most misunderstood about. So many people think that our whole purpose is to feed the hungry and take care of the sick. But they forget that we're, you know, they condemn us for trying to teach the word and save souls.
Yep, I agree with that. In fact, one of the top contenders for my discussion tonight is, what is the purpose of the church? Because I think that's an eye-opener for a lot of people, what the purpose of the church is. And not quite as simple as we make it out sometimes. So if you want to hear about that, come listen. Any other comments or questions? Okay, so let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll dismiss. Lord, thank you for this day. Thank you for the words that you've given us. Lord, just, I pray for your Spirit to come into our lives in a powerful way and to open our hearts, to open our eyes, to open our ears. Let us hear from you. Lord, not only do we pray to you, but let us hear from you as you guide and direct us. Make it clear, Lord, what you want us to do. Take away our inhibitions, take away our fear, take away our desire to please men. And Lord, help us concentrate on what you've called us to be. Lord, I pray for the service to come. I pray for Brother Steve as he comes to preach. I pray that you have been on his heart and that he'll preach boldly the word you've laid out for him. He'll preach it without fear. He'll preach it with the power of the Spirit. Lord, I pray for the music and all that's done that will be your honor and glory. Lord, I pray in the name of Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Thank you all.
Jim.
You're welcome.